Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Would you please find Isaiah 53, and it may also help you if you will locate this simple piece of paper. And my goal is always to transcend the feeble things that I might share and hear the Word of God. My goal is for you to hear the living Word of God. And if God is speaking, you don't want to miss it. If you were talking to the CEO of a company and he was about to give you some direct orders, I bet you'd take out a pencil. I bet you'd write it down. And so this is the opportunity of this moment to hear God speak, so capture it. Do you remember a few years ago, there was a movie entitled The Passion of the Christ? The creator was none other than action star Mel Gibson. And he crafted a movie focusing on the suffering of Jesus. And essentially, he displayed the brave heart of Jesus, dealing with the lethal weapons of sin, using his own lethal weapon of the cross, the sin crusher. That was an interesting movie. I really liked it. It had this powerful opening. Do you recall it? If you saw the movie, it starts in the dark Garden of Gethsemane. And there is Jesus lying upon the ground, his face pressed into the dirt. He is sweating profusely, drops of blood. And then the camera angle changes. And sitting in that olive tree adjacent to Jesus is the devil. Interestingly enough, the devil was played by a woman. In that moment, there was a maggot coming out of Satan's nose. And then suddenly, the devil morphs from human form into a slithering snake and comes down that tree and flickers his tongue into the face of Jesus. And with Hollywood precision, Jesus arises and he takes his sandal, and do you remember what he does next? He crushes the head of the serpent. That's very biblical. That's certainly what we learn in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3, verse 15, after the fall of humanity, after Eve bought Satan's lie, hook, line, and sinker that God is a liar and you can't trust him and he's cheating you. He's telling the same lies today. They fell. And there was the first sacrifice. An animal had to die to cover their sin. And then we see a glimmer of the gospel. That's Genesis 3:15. In theological terms, it's called the proto-evangel, the first glimmer of the good news. And there we hear proclaimed that he, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent, but his heel will be bruised. And the bruising begins in the movie. After the head of the serpent is crushed, the enemies come with swords and clubs and torches. And they take Jesus into this deep odyssey of suffering. It's a powerful movie. An obvious question comes, why? Why did Jesus do it? On one level, it's fair to say that he was fulfilling prophecy. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, prophecy that Jesus himself articulated. But here's the greater headline. Here's the ultimate motivator. Please write it down. Why did he do it? It's a demonstration of God's compassion. Please never forget this. You see, the cross is the ultimate plus sign. It is God saying, I want to take your lost life and add my purpose, my pardon, my power, my presence. I want to add all that to you. That's what the cross proclaims. And my friend, this is the power of the cross. It is a picture of God's love for you. As a matter of fact, it is so important that we hammer this point home that I want to suggest that you read with me these two passages of Scripture. These passages of Scripture are theologically the basis and the framework of substitutionary atonement. That simply means that Jesus died for me and you. He didn't just die generically for the world. He died for me. Personalize it. He died for you. That's what this cross proclaims. He loves you so much that he died for you. Would you read it with me out loud? Romans 5:8. Read it together. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, when we were at our ugliest, rebellious, worst, God gave us his best, his highest, his most. He died for us. But take one step more into the depth of the meaning of the cross and read with me from 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Let's read it together. Ready? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That's the essence. That's the core. And what we want to do today is to lock these great truths into our thinking and, more importantly, into our practice. And so come now with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is the gospel of the Old Testament. I had a fascinating experience several years ago. I was there in the city of Jerusalem, certainly the most intriguing city on earth. It's one thing to walk where Washington walked or to go to the bunker where Churchill resided in London. Those are intriguing things, but nothing compares to walking where Jesus walked. And you can be assured that Jesus walked adjacent to the Wailing Wall. When I was in Jerusalem on that occasion, I couldn't get enough of it. We had a free afternoon, so I broke away and I went to the Temple Mount and I spent hours there. Walked back down to the Wailing Wall, and there was a yeshiva school. A yeshiva school is where they train rabbis. And I encountered a young man from Canada. He had on a yarmulke, and we were talking, and I asked him about why he was there. He said he wanted to be a rabbi, and I said, well, let me ask you this question. What do you think about Jesus? Have you explored Jesus? How does he fit into your understanding of God? Who is Jesus to you? He said, that's a good question. Let me go get my teacher. So he grabbed me by the hand, and we walked over to meet this guy named Morty, short for Mordecai, who happened to be from Baltimore, Maryland. And we began this conversation. As a matter of fact, I just had this instant kinship with this fella, and he said, hey, gosh, it's about 6:30. Would you like to come home with me for supper? Well, being a Baptist pastor, I never turned down a free food invitation. I said, well, you bet. So there I go with this guy that I'd met for about 15 minutes, and we wound through the old streets of Jerusalem, and we came to his home in the Jewish quarter. Jerusalem is divided into four sections, of course, and there we came to his third floor flat, and his wife had just fixed chicken, boiled chicken, and rice. And we had some lentils, and we had some bread, and it was just a magic moment. And for dessert, we had Isaiah 53 for 3 hours. I stayed with him till midnight, and we dug down into Isaiah 53. I wish you could have been there, because we looked at the gospel of the Old Testament, and I don't want you to miss its deep meaning. So come with me. Let's enter into this sacred chamber of God's truth. Begin in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty. This is speaking of Jesus. That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. He was rejected. Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. What magnificent statements of truths all about Jesus. It was as if God took Isaiah and parked him at the foot of the cross 750 years before Jesus was born. You see, we understand that Jesus saw himself in this passage. As a matter of fact, if you go over to Luke chapter 22, verse 37, do you know what you discover? Let me read it for you. Luke 22, verse 37. For I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, for I tell you that this which was written must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes the last part of Isaiah 53. And he was classed among the criminals, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. You don't have to guess about it. Jesus steps forward. He raises his hands. He says, Isaiah 53 is me. Don't scratch your head. Don't doubt. God gave the prophet a glimpse of what was coming. This is the gospel of the Old Testament. So Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. And so what is our goal for right now? Our goal for right now is to see and experience afresh the passion of Jesus on the cross. Why? So that we can understand his compassion for us. And that should translate into commitment to him. So let's plunge into it. Number one, I want you to see his sorrow. His sorrow. His sorrow. And again, let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4. It is on your outline. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. There are not a lot of pictures of Jesus laughing, although we know he had a form of contagious and bubbly joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit, joy. And yet, there's a somberness about the life of Jesus. Why is that? Well, he's on a serious mission. Everything's riding upon it. So the tone of the life of Jesus is very serious. Because of his mission. It was in 1741 that George Frederick Handel wrote The Messiah. I'm sure you've heard about the frame that surrounded the composition of this great piece of music. George Frederick Handel sequestered himself for 23 days, and people would come in and they would bring food. And as the food was coming to him, one of his friends came in, and it was as if he had interrupted him in a sanctuary. And he said he was seated at the piano, and he was in tears, and he kept saying he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he plunged into the darkness of the sorrow of Jesus as he focused on Isaiah 53. Why was he sorrowful? Well, simply because he was rejected, the scripture says. We learn in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Have you ever received that sting emotionally that comes from being rejected, from being excluded, from being set aside? We've all felt that, haven't we? In some form or the other, we've all felt rejection. I heard about Rodney Dangerfield, the comedian. He said that he was rejected as a kid so deeply that when he played with his yo-yo, not even his yo-yo would come back. Now, that's pretty bad. I heard about one fellow who said, socially, I feel like a perennial pork chop at a Jewish picnic. Now that's pretty bad. I mean, just hands off. Maybe you felt that way. Well, Jesus felt that way. He was rejected and despised of men. Not simply social rejection, but a rejection at such a deep level that he was despised. That means you want to hurt somebody. You want to get rid of them. You want to erase them. So he was a man of sorrows. Oh, we see it as he travels through the New Testament. Do you remember it was in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, he comes to the city of Jerusalem. He looks over the city, and what does he do? Does he dance? Does he laugh? No, he weeps because of the rebellion of the people. He weeps because he is anticipating the crucifixion. Now, friend, you can rest assured of this. Jesus knew that the cross was coming. Let me verify it. Make a note of the scripture, Matthew 16:21. After Jesus had asked the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you think I am?" They responded, Peter speaking, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "You got it." And then he reveals the rest of the truth. He said, let me tell you what's coming in verse 21. "I will be captured, tried, rejected, and crucified." And that's when Peter repulses and he says, "No, Lord, that can't be." And then Jesus said, "Satan, get behind me." Oh, my friend, Jesus called the play. And it came about precisely as he predicted because he was living a life that fulfilled these prophecies of God. So he was anticipating the cross. It wasn't some sort of unexpected, sudden shock. Don't you know that even as a young man, when he would see a Roman crucifixion, he in the back of his mind thought, "That's me one day. That is what will happen to me." The year was 1873. English artist Holman Hunt had gone to the Holy Land. For the first time, he had walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem, and he came back and he painted his most famous piece. It was entitled "Jesus in the Shadow of Death." It's in Manchester, England right now. And it's a depiction of young Jesus. He's a teenager. He's in the carpenter shop. He is working. And it's at the end of the day, and the sun is streaming through the window. And as Jesus stretches his tired muscles, there's a shadow on the back wall that forms a perfect cross. You see, Jesus lived his life anticipating the cross. I want to further let you know that anytime you reject, anytime you rebel against the Lord Jesus, you add to his sorrow. You further break his heart. Let's go to number two. You see, I want you to see his suffering. I want you to soak in what he did on your behalf, because we learn in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. It wasn't for his. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, the Jews wanted a political, military Messiah who would come and crush the Romans, not one who would be crushed. They didn't want this suffering servant as depicted in Isaiah 53. And yet, here's what I want you to understand. You see, Jesus, he suffered on your behalf. Personalize it. See it. Experience it. Because then you're experiencing his love for you. As a matter of fact, this suffering would be rated V. Number one, for vicious. V for vicious. Now, let me reshare with you some truths that some of you know, some of you don't, but the practice of crucifixion was begun about 300 years before Jesus died on the cross. The Carthaginians, they developed this excruciating form of execution. It was a long, slow, repulsive, torturous process. And it was designed to inspire fear and then compliance in the people that they had conquered. That's why the Romans kept using it. You see, it was against the law to rebel, to engage in an insurrection. So they would crucify people who stood against Caesar to inspire compliance and fear. Did you know that the word excruciating comes from the cross? Like exterminate is from termination. Excruciate is from crucifixion. Excruciate, pain beyond description. Of course, it was vicious because it began with the scourging. The Jews could only beat somebody 39 times, but the Jews are not beating here. Who's doing the beating? It's the Romans. They had no cap on their torture. They took Jesus to the place called the Gabbatha, the fortress of Antonio. It was a place where punishment was administered. Jesus was being softened up according to the order of Pilate. He was beaten with an instrument called a flagrum. It was a wooden handle, and attached to it was a whip, and at the end of that whip, braided into the leather, there was stone, balls of lead, pieces of sharp glass. And if you could imagine what two men could do on the bare back of another human being, just go ahead and up it to the height. That's what Jesus experienced in the scourging. But that was just a warm-up. The vicious suffering of the cross is truly hard for us to imagine. When they had this movie, The Passion of the Christ, one writer simply put it like this: Mel Gibson has added the splinters back to the cross. You see, we sanitized the cross. We've cleaned it up. It's just kind of a piece of jewelry. No, it's not. The cross is an executioner's tool of the highest magnitude of viciousness. But I want you to understand that his suffering was not only vicious. He took those nails for you, but it was voluntary. Would you make this note? His suffering was voluntary. Jesus was not the victim of a religious mob or a Roman death squad. He did it voluntarily. We learn in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and this is again the prophetic word 750 years before he died, that he gave his back to the torturers. We learn in Matthew 26, verse 53, this great truth. Jesus said, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Wow, let's unpack that statement. So in that moment, right before his trial and crucifixion, Jesus said, "I have the ability to summon some helpers, 12 legions of angels." That's 72,000 angels. Well, according to Isaiah chapter 37, one angel showed up and killed 185,000 enemies. Well, let's do a little math on that. 185,000 times 72,000, I already added it up. It's 13 billion. So he could have called an army that had the capacity to kill 13 billion people. Well, the world then didn't even have a billion people. Can you imagine the crushing force that Jesus had at his command? Boom, he could have wiped out everybody. So his suffering was voluntary. He even told Pilate in John 19, verse 11, he said, "You have no authority." He was speaking truth to power, but Pilate really had no power. Jesus had it all. His suffering was voluntary, and his suffering was vicarious. Please make this note. His suffering was vicarious. The word vicarious simply means that one person suffers for another person. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so important to understand. He who knew no sin, Jesus was not dying for any infraction of his own. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Why? So that we could be made right with God. You see, he did it for me. It's a vicarious suffering. Let me explain it like this. Isn't it remarkable that people can take a little piece of plastic called a CD, and they have the ability to compress all this information on it? This CD contains the entire New Testament, and it's read aloud with music behind it. Like, how do they do that? Well, here's the point. If we can figure out how to compress this much information on a piece of plastic, don't you think that God has the capacity to compress all the sin of the world on his sinless, timeless Son? He did. That's exactly what happens. You see, Jesus vicariously took your sin. Don't ever forget it, please. But we press on. Because the next thing we see here is in Isaiah 53, verse 6, our stubbornness says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and God has laid upon him the sin of us all. You see, we're stubborn. Have you ever heard that phrase, stubborn as a mule? Yes, some of you look in the mirror and you see that phrase lived out all the time, stubborn as a mule. There's a fun story about a guy who was an evangelist named Sam Jones. Back in another era, he was from Tennessee, and he bought him a brand new horse, or a mule and a buggy, and he was going to do a preaching circuit. And this old mule was stubborn as a mule, and he couldn't get him to move. He whipped him, he couldn't get him to move. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to build a fire under him. The old evangelist got so mad, he thought of the hellfire. And he got some debris, and he put it right underneath that mule's belly, and he lit a fire. And you know what that mule did? Moved 8 feet and burned up his new buggy. That's exactly what he did. Doesn't that just sound like us? Stubbornly resistant to the things and the truth of God. The Bible puts it like this in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. Heard a guy tell me one time, I was sharing a witness with him, and he said, well, you know, I'm going to come to God on my own way. I lovingly said, you don't tell God how you do things. You bend your will to His. You see, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is destruction. Which brings us to our last point. Move to the last part of the scripture, His substitution, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6b says, that's what He did on our behalf. He is the atoning substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. That's what these scriptures say. Our Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That was the whole point. He substituted Himself for us. Years ago, I heard a compelling story about an old one-room schoolhouse. It was in the Midwest, and there was a problem going on in this little schoolhouse. Somebody was stealing the lunches of the other kids, and finally, after this had gone on for about a week, the teacher and the class collaborated, and they said, if we catch the malefactor, we'll take his shirt off and give them 12 licks on a bare back with a hickory stick. Everybody agreed. Well, it was Monday morning, and the biggest kid in the class was a big old eighth grade farm boy, and he discovered his lunch was gone, and he went to the teacher, and about that same time, they saw this little skinny third grader climbing out the window with the big farm boy's lunch. Well, they caught him in the act. Well, they'd already stipulated the punishment. What was it going to be? So they took that scrawny little kid, and they ripped off his ragged shirt. And the schoolmaster picked up that big hickory stick, and he told the boy to bend over, and bap, he hit him right on that naked flesh, and he screamed in pain. The schoolmaster drew back his hand again to deliver the prescribed punishment, and who stepped forward to grab his hand but the big farm boy, that big old farm boy. He said, you know, he took my lunch, and I'm going to take his licking. And he pulled off his shirt. And he had big, strong, broad shoulders and rippling muscles. And he took those next 11 licks for that little boy. Now, I want to stretch this all the way up to heaven because I think that Jesus saw us, scrawny little beggars, stealing the glory of God. And he says, hey, Father, I'll take their place. And they stripped him of his robe, and they beat him in my place. He was our substitute. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, here's the bottom line. Here's the call of God. Here's the goal of this service. I want you to start or restart your commitment to Him by placing your hand in that nail-scarred hand, scarred because of your sin and my sin. It was B.B. McKinney who wrote these words in 1924. He said, have you failed in your plan for your storm-tossed life? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Are you weary and worn from its toil and strife? Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. You will keep to the end. He's your dearest friend. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hand and keep it there. Let's pray. That's your calling to us, Lord, to freshly comprehend your passion and compassion for us so that we might be totally committed to you. Oh, Father, forgive us for our stubborn rebellion, our disobedience. And even right now, speak your truth to our hearts. And even right now, Father, we choose to place a hand of faith in your nail-scarred hand and always follow you. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.